You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Good evening, everybody. Welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 26th of June, 2017. Thank you all for tuning in. On tonight's Monday night show, I'm going to try and keep this regular as well, that there will be Monday night shows, which will be pretty much audio only. And please keep that in your prayers. I would like to have more regular content. And just keep that in your prayers, just to keep up with the workload. We're going to keep going from last Thursday night show. Again, kind of an unusual time. What I'm aiming for at the moment is a TV show / radio show every Saturday. And it's pretty much the same show, but it's, you know, people can watch it on YouTube, but then an audio show, extra show on Monday. Things are a bit different. I kind of put a lot of other projects on hold or anything else in order to focus on the topic that I'll be talking about today. As I was talking to my guest, Mark Fitzpatrick of Iron Reformed Baptist Church last Thursday, I remember when I first came across this, I think I was trying to find every reason not to talk about this, because I knew this is big, and this is going to get ugly. I didn't realize how ugly it would get, and I think it's just really, really just starting. I don't think the people who are emailing me trying to downplay and just who wanted to blow over. I know that there's good intentions in those people, and they don't want to see decades of work from somebody who's been debating and all this other stuff. But I don't think you realize that this cannot blow over. I don't think you realize how serious this is. Let me put it in perspective for you. He has taken an enemy of Christ, and he has supported and given him a platform for his lies. That's blasphemy. He's allowed him to come and speak on the things of God in public to God's people. I'm not talking about whether it's a building or anything like that. People have different views on that. But I'm saying he, with his Yasser Qadhi, whether he's a radical or not, he whitewashes Islam, but I digress. That is, for me, that is, for anybody who's a Christian, it should be secondary. Because, okay, there's national security implications, and Lord willing, we'll get into that maybe in a few weeks. I'm going to come back to this issue, Lord willing, again. But just for now, let's look at, by itself, any false teacher who wants to come into the among God's people and share their lies unrefuted cannot be accepted. Again, I'll be repeating myself, but the one thing that gives me grave concern is that the fact that this will set precedence in the same way, you know, in case law, various different massive decisions that take place in history, you know, like in the abortion case, Roe v. Wade, that set precedent for all future rulings of such cases in the United States and made it legal. What I'm saying is this, if people support this, will set precedent, and you will see more and more interfaith dialogue, not just with Islam. Of course, that will be the main one, but also with other faiths. And where will it stop? And that will be seen as the case. Well, if it was okay for James White, why isn't it okay for everybody else? Everybody says when you engage in such dialogue, we are not compromising. I was reading a book by Peter Kreeft, Ecumenical Jihad, there recently, just to kind of go back over different things, research I haven't done for years. It's amazing that this has to be even covered in so-called conservative Christianity. And they say about conservative because it's a worrying shift. But in that book, he says all sorts of things. I'm not compromising. There is no compromise. We can only unite around the truth. All the kind of spiel. But then he writes, I can't remember the exact chapter, but this dream he had. And talk about sowing confusion. This is Peter Kreef now. That, okay, the Mohammedan, the Muslim, I mean, and Buddha and everybody else, once they get to heaven, they'll all sort out the problems and they'll become Christians. And that's it. If you're talking about both sides of your mouth, then your testimony that you're or stating that you're not brushing your differences under the rug is worthless. Again, does this set precedent? Of course it will. How influential is James White? James White has written over 20 books. I don't know how many books he's written at this point. And he's working. And this isn't going to stop here. I've had people email me talking about, well, you know, I hope this kind of blows over and you can move on, things like that. And they'll admit that this was a mistake. But at the same time, this isn't James White saying, I made a mistake and I'll never do it again. I'm sorry. No, this isn't the case. Not only that, anybody disagrees with him is being called a bigot, insane. They don't want to evangelize, apparently. They want to create these big, massive walls. James White then comes up with these crazy conspiracy theories that there's... I don't have time to play in this clip or in this show, but that there's powerful forces behind, you know, Brandon House and all this kind of stuff. I mean, if any of his opponents ever said anything like that, they'd be ripped to shreds. Document it, prove it. And yeah, he is allowed to say nutty conspiracy theories, but when it comes to massive conservative publications like American, let me get in front of me here, American Thinker, I haven't read in a long time, actually. Of course, he just says it's a hit piece and all this kind of stuff. And then he contacts the author on Twitter, James Simpson. James Simpson, you know, like, say, oh, have you contacted me? Have you listened to any of my 160 debates and all this kind of stuff? Oh. And that apparently debunks him because James Simpson, sorry, I was going to say call him Smith, didn't contact him. There are times when it's not needed. The facts kind of speak for themselves. It's well documented what happened. What are you going to do? Run to the defense of Yasser Qadhi? Again? So for those of you not aware, a article came out now 2 days ago when evangelicals become useful idiots for Islamism. And this story is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And the divide between those who support White and everybody else is getting wider. Now, there's a few exceptions here and there. It seems like Phil Johnson shares some of our concerns, while at the same time lumping in with the other side. It's so confusing. I don't want to join in with that whole thing. I don't know what that's about. I try to stay out of personality scuffs and all this kind of stuff. And I stay for years. I mean, James White has done plenty of reprehensible things over the years, as in he's boasting on his radio program. I've said nothing about. The only reason I'm talking about it now, because it pertains to the fact that he's hardened his heart more and more towards this. He doesn't want to hear it, and he's just mocked his critics. Just mocked them, demeaned them. And it's times like this, it does come out. The dam has broken. And look, genuine Christians can get attacked and stuff like that, but you can't keep saying the same thing. You know, he says all the same, it's the same thing over and over. Oh, context, misrepresentation, all this kind of stuff. Look, we're going back to the talk again, right? Myself and Mark, we played the first 14 minutes and 25 seconds. And I pray by the grace of God that we can go through as much in this show as possible to, again, to show more and more what is wrong with it. And if at this point misrepresentation is claimed, well, I don't know what more I can do. Also going to play later on the program John MacArthur. What does he say? Look, this is... I think a lot of people... Look, I think there's a lot of people don't know what to think at this moment in time. They don't know that... You know, a lot of people haven't sat down and just digested the whole thing. People who I'm sure would be against it if they had sat down through it. And have I don't think people realize how serious this is. Who this involves. The amount of ministries that have come to the defense of James White, he is bringing them with them. Because if they're saying that this is okay, when will they start doing this? All these ministries. So many of them. Sometimes even, I saw a Facebook post the other day of a minister, I'm not going to name him, people might be able to guess, where he came out in support of James White, but hadn't even watched the talk. Admitted so. Are we willing to... See, it's very easy to criticize, you know, if you're a Baptist. I'm not a Baptist. I'm a Reformed Presbyterian. I was a Baptist for much of... Right up until, 3 years ago, was it? Yeah, about 3 years ago. I was dispensationalist, independent fundamental Baptist for a number of years. Then for about, about a year and a half, maybe 2 years, maybe in total. Can't remember exactly. I was a Reformed Baptist to 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And then gradually my views changed on baptism and things like that. That's my background. And there's a lot of support in Reformed Baptist circles for James White. Look, I can understand why. Because he's kind of the champion of Reformed Baptists. He's kind of one of the big names, probably the big name. But we've got to get beyond... This has exposed a massive cult of personality. This isn't the only one. I'm sorry, I haven't gotten onto the segment yet, but this is so important to say. This has exposed a massive cult of personality. The likes of which I haven't seen outside. I really just, because I was in fundamental circles for a long time, I just thought it was in those circles. For people like Jack Hiles. And I talked about that years ago. And again, I'm not saying they're exactly the same, and they're not. They're not. There's just a massive difference between Jack Hiles. Jack Hiles was a disgusting individual. The way he lived his life. He lived a double life. He was having affairs and everything else. So I'm not, no way, shape, or form comparing the two. There's no comparison. But I'm talking about the devotion of the following. Again, you probably, a lot of ways you probably can't even compare them. But I'm just wondering, what's it going to take for people to say, no, this is not right? I'm not saying that people have to get out pitchforks or anything. No, I'm not saying that at all. But at least register concern. And please, let's not attack those who are willing to do the research. Who are willing to expose it. Because there's no, in certain circles, there's been no criticism, real criticism, of James White. All the criticism has been of the critics, those who would dare say anything against bringing an imam, a false teacher, someone who does not bring the doctrine of Christ, putting him on a platform and praising him effusively, swooning over him. We played that in the last show. Myself and Mark, we went through that. Now, without further ado, let's go back to the talk and let's continue what basically myself and Mark started on the last program.
I guess I want to talk a little bit about, as being a Muslim, there are certain things you have to do. There's rituals that are mandatory. I'll just mention three of them, and there's actually five. Right. Or I can actually mention very quickly the five. Right. The first is the testimony of faith. And the testimony of faith is two sentences. I testify that there is no God worthy of worship other than the one true God. We call him in Arabic Allah. Allah is not a foreign God. Allah is the Semitic term for God. Christian Arabs use the term Allah. Jewish Arabs, and yes, there are Jewish Arabs, use the term Allah. Allah is a Semitic term. And in Aramaic and Hebrew, there are similar cognates that mention the name of God. Elohim is essentially Allah. So there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger. That's the first of the five pillars. The second pillar, a Muslim is required to pray five times a day, every single day. There are no exceptions. In fact, holy days, you do more prayers. Five times a day, at particular time intervals, you have to pray. The third pillar is charity. A Muslim is required to give charity to the poor annually. So once a year, Muslims have to calculate. There's a calculation depending on what you own and whatnot, and you have to give to the poor. The fourth pillar is to fast the month of Ramadan. So the one of the months of the Islamic calendar, from sunrise to sunset, you abstain from food and drink. From intimacy with one spouse if you're married. And that is done to appreciate God's blessings, and also with the food and drink aspect to sympathize with the poor, to force yourself to recognize that food and drink is of the greatest blessings that God has given you. So that's done once a month. And then the fifth and final, for those who are financially and physically capable, they have to undertake a pilgrimage to the holy city of Mecca once in their lifetimes. And from the Muslim perspective, Mecca is the city of Abraham and Ishmael. Mecca is the city where Abraham left Ishmael. The Bible mentions leaving Ishmael.
Now, he is required, especially for the person who's hosting it. James White is hosting it, introducing it and all that. And this is played in the last program. He is required here to interject at least. I don't care what it was set up. It's not a debate. It doesn't matter. He doesn't, because he's declared that, it doesn't make it right. Okay, John Brown of Haddington put it this way: if therefore any preacher appears among you who does not declare and inculcate these very doctrines concerning Jesus Christ and the redemption of sinners through his blood, according to the riches of God's grace which we delivered unto you, see that ye give him not the smallest encouragement by entertaining him in your homes. And this is referring obviously to 2 John chapter 1 verses 9 to 11. By entertaining him in your homes, or wishing him any success in his ministrations. For whosoever wishes him success or familiarity converses with him is accounted by God as a criminal encourager, and assistant of him in spreading his errors to the dishonor of Christ and the eternal ruining of men. This man is essentially teaching you here how to become a Muslim. And what does White do through all of this? Remain silent, does not challenge him.
The Valley of Paran. Well, for Muslims, the Valley of Paran is the Valley of Mecca. The Islamic faith basically takes its heritage from the Ishmaelic side of the progeny of Abraham.
The five pillars that you just mentioned, the first one is the Shahada.
Now, rather than saying, okay, this is satanic, this is a satanic deception, if you do this, this is demonic, none of that. Those five pillars you mentioned, how exactly, not only if you were a Muslim in this audience, would you probably see zero need to leave your religion, because it sounds wonderful and it's presented in a wonderful way. Why leave? And not only that, you're told how to convert to this demonic deception. How on earth can we think that it's giving, that's even loving to the Muslims, that we take the demonic ravings of the Quran and the Hadith and put them on the same par as the Bible. How is that acceptable? I just pray that some people are just pausing, some of those people who are constantly supporting him through the radio program and ministries and everything else. Is it worth? You know what? No friendship is worth disobeying God for. None. And I have seen so many people backslidden, spreading rumors and lies based on what? Somebody's doing wrong, something wrong in the church, spreads it to other people, they all believe it because they're best buddies and they all go with each other. Splits based upon no evidence whatsoever. All the evidence is here in these talks. What is needed here is not just, let's just move on and forget about it. There need, in James White's church, Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church, there needs to be discipline of this ruling elder. That's primarily where the responsibility lies. It doesn't lie with me. My responsibility is here to, by the grace of God, present the facts as they are. But his church is responsible to discipline him and call him to repentance. And if they do not, they're derelict in their duty to Christ.
Mm-hmm. And so for people to understand, I normally show a video of people saying the shahadas. They can see this is how a person becomes a Muslim. So,
well, this is how a person becomes a Muslim. Not only is Sheikh Asakadi telling you how to become a Muslim, now James White is showing you how to become a Muslim. I don't say that the gospel wasn't preached here. I know why people say that. I honestly do know why people say that. You could say, here's the way I put it, just so we can be completely accurate. The gospel becomes a footnote that's blasphemy. To bring down the word of God and to put it on the same level as the demonic ravings of the Quran is blasphemy.
So anyone who has, and there are seven, I think, seven requirements for a true shahada, would you still hold, because I heard you
lecture on that? Yeah, so the point is that the shahada, or the testimony of faith, it must be uttered with sincerity, with belief, with understanding. So these are the requirements.
So the fact that I've said it in Arabic doesn't mean anything, because it's not joined with those.
If a professor...
You better make sure you mean it, because you might be a false convert to Islam. Yeah, that's what we need to be... What do you do with Islam? I'm going to play a few clips now just to get another point of view. This is from John MacArthur. Not talking about this issue specifically, but talking about interfaith dialogue or anything of this nature.
Any attempted fellowship in common is ridiculous, damaging, falsely reassuring to the unbeliever, and confusing to the world. The thought that a believer could engage in fellowship with an unbeliever for some kingdom purpose, for some spiritual purpose, is as blasphemous as the idea that Jesus would cooperate as a partner with Satan in the same thing. It's unthinkable. God uses Satan. He does not fellowship with him. He does not associate with him. Pagans don't mind joining Christians in religious activity. They welcome it. Why? Because Satan wants to infiltrate. Do you understand that? They're ready to take you on, to embrace you. In fact, they love that. That's just a big score for them gives them legitimacy. We can't join with unbelievers in worship. We can't join with unbelievers in ministry. We can't join with unbelievers, listen, in any enterprise that involves God's name.
Any enterprise that involves God's name. Is God's name being used here? Yeah, and I'm not saying John MacArthur is the standard. But where is this? Look, if by the providence of God, John MacArthur, you were listening, you need to speak up, and you need to speak up now. I have a lot of respect for John MacArthur. I do. I don't agree. I've explained many times in the show, you know, we have disagreements. I don't agree with him, and, you know, things are dispensational and stuff. But look, there are dispensationalists I have far more respect for, some dispensationalists I have far more respect for than I do people who are amillennial and postmillennial or any of that kind of stuff. This is a heart issue. And I've seen people comment on this and things like that. Because I know, like, some people who will agree with me on this issue have different eschatological views. This has nothing to do with eschatology. I know, and I understand why you think it might. I would have agreed with you a couple of years ago. But James White, amillennialism has nothing to do with this. Not just because of the fact that Mark Fitzpatrick, who was on the show the other day, was amill, or the fact that I'm postmill, has anything to do with that. You can get people who are heretical in all three positions. Do people who spiritualize the way of the Bible tend to be amill? Yeah, they generally do, but just because one's there doesn't mean the other's there. What I'm trying to say is this. You can be a faithful believer who does not spiritualize the Bible away, by the way, and be amill. You believe that that is what's consistent in the scriptures, and you love the word of God, and you want to be fair to the text. Now, I believe in more consistent reading, literal meaning, if you want to put it like that. And there are times when we're told, even in Hebrews, that some language in the Bible, I think it's Hebrews chapter 9, that there's figures of speech, like the temple. The temple is a figure for the true temple, which is the body of Christ. So we have figures. The lion and the lamb shall lie down together in Isaiah. The lamb is a picture of what? A Christian. It's a picture that there will be peace. Not that we'll play with literal lions. How do you come to this conclusion? Comparing scripture with scripture. There are certain books we're told at the start. Anyway, I digress. But don't get down that route. Don't distract from the real issues. This is a heart issue. This is something we should all agree on, regardless of our eschatological views, within reason. I mean, okay, there's some forms of preterism, which is really, really heretical. But some people believe in partial preterism, which I do believe is within the bounds of orthodoxy. I don't like it, but I digress.
That's blasphemy.
Blasphemy, and I agree with him. Another clip here from John MacArthur.
We don't identify with satanic, idolatrous culture or religion. We confront it. That's another message. You confront it. And if you confront it openly and honestly and biblically with the power of the Spirit of God and the truth of Scripture, it'll collapse. Whatever alliance you're after.
Respect is the...
Okay, so quite a contrast, is there not? And some of those clips, there was a couple of clips put together. It's on... I can't find the original video of that, but it's from the Shepherd's Conference. And some of those clips were put together by Brandon House of World Review Weekend. Again, if... Look... I know once I bring up that name, it's going to be for some people. It's like, oh, you've just discredited yourself. Why? Again, get past me. Get past Brandon. Get past anybody else. Look at the facts. But you don't want to do that. Some people don't want to do that. Okay, let's go back to this talk and let's continue our critique of this.
Of Arabic or Islamic studies utters the Shahada right. to teach his students what it is. Obviously, that's not an
embracing. Not a magical thing. There exactly. has to be other things to go with
exactly.
it. But that is what makes you, there's nothing else beyond that.
There is that's no what makes baptism, you a Muslim. Even though Islamic law strongly encourages, but it's not mandatory, to take a bath and cleanse yourself before embracing Islam. But there is no baptism. There's no other ritual. For a non-Muslim to become a Muslim, all they have to do is to verbalize the Shahada. I testify there is no God but Allah, and I testify that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah.
Okay. Now, where does this derive from? So the primary sources of okay. Islam. Now, the five pillars, by the way, would the Shiites recognize the same five pillars?
Oh, yes. The five pillars are universal in all strands of Islam. Shiites have the Shahada, the prayer, everything. It's exactly the same. So it is universal in all strands of Islam.
That's non-negotiable. If someone denies any of the five, would you say that fundamentally would place them clearly. At least in a position of
clearly
bid'ah,
there are no classical mainstream groups that deny the five pillars. I mean, now obviously there are people that are not committed to the five pillars, right? I mean, Muslims aren't allowed to drink. Well, unfortunately, some Muslims do drink. But if you were to see them and say, "Oh, aren't you not supposed to drink?" Hopefully they'd say, you know, this is a sin, may God forgive me. So they'd recognize that it's a sin, they're falling short. Obviously, not all Muslims pray five times a day, right? By the way, FYI, interesting point. Pew, you know the polling thing, Pew. Mm-hmm. Pew did a survey 2 years ago about rituals as practiced by all the mainstream faith traditions of the world. And according to their statistics, the number one observed ritual across all religions and civilizations by far was the fast of Ramadan. Over 70% of the Muslim world was faithful in observing the fast of Ramadan. The next statistic was like in the 30s or something, you know. So the fast of Ramadan, for some reason, I honestly don't know why myself, the fast of Ramadan seems to have a very powerful effect on the Muslim world.
Well, a lot of times it's enforced. If you look at Palestine, recent story that came out a few weeks ago that even the Christians were forced not to eat in public. A wonderful Islamic government you have there, chosen by the people, by the way, of Palestine, to vote in a murderous thugs like Hamas. But I digress. All the way through here, you notice it hasn't really got into this yet, but Yasser Qadhi, not only is he speaking lies, and you know, as in his false teaching, and that's by itself, is blasphemy, which in the context of that Monty Python comment that he made earlier would quite fitting when you realize the blasphemy of Monty Python, but I digress. That wasn't, we talked about that, myself and Mark Fitzpatrick, on the last program. I'm like, you know, part of me is here, right? Do I really have to go through this? Have Christians gotten to the point, conservative, Bible-believing Christians, people who I've talked to, granted, a lot of people I don't have had a ton of contact with, because I'm in Ireland and a lot of these people in the United States. And I'm not naming names. I'm actually trying my best here not to say anybody's names. Okay, I mentioned Phil Johnson. I probably shouldn't have. I'm just, look, you know what I'm hoping for here? I'm hoping for massive repentance here on the part of all those people who are backing him. I don't want this. Like a massive civil war going on. It's going to grow. Watch it. It's going to grow. And people are going to pick sides. There's no neutrality in this. And you know what? You know what the scary thing is? People are going to see where your allegiance is to. Is it to Christ or is it to James White? Because if James White is promoting the blaspheming of Christ, and you're siding with him, can you really say that Christ is the most important thing in your life? Can you? With a straight face? This isn't just about James White. This is about his supporters who have turned him into a golden calf over the years. And more, as any dissenting voices, you can see it as years go by, anybody raises concerns, they're gotten rid of. They're made public examples on his Facebook page. Mocked. Marked, told that they're no longer credible sources. And it must be difficult for those people who have worked with James White. I don't know. I don't know what the situation is. Sometimes you try to hold yourself back. But it's much harder when you see when you've worked side by side with somebody. And I sympathize. It's a lot easier to go after a G.I. Packer in ECT because he's an Anglican than to go after one of your own, especially if you're a Reformed Baptist. Because you go into a typical Reformed Baptist church, typical Reformed Baptists, they're going to have some of James White's books. And his influence has been immense. I've only ever read one of his books, to be honest, and that was the book on Islam, and I actually thought it was quite a good book. I have no major problems with it. I have a problem with his attitude to those Christians who disagree with him on various issues. Because he's far more gracious. Well, probably I can only think of one exception. That's Yahya Snow, but that's another issue. But he's been far more gracious. And I don't think Yahya Snow just kind of takes things out of context and tortures everything, you know. He's on YouTube and he takes various clips and he just, you just find out there's no honesty there at all in those videos, sadly. But apart from that, he's far more gracious to Muslims in defending them than he ever is to Christian. Actually, as this controversy has gone on, he has taken more and more to attacking Christians. Actually, and he's been doing this before as well. He's propping up the Muslim talking points such as Islamophobia on his program. Before, I just thought, oh, James White's a bit weak. And I have seen him make these comments before. This isn't actually anything new. And he's right. It isn't new. This goes back a couple of years. I don't know how many years it goes back. He's made comments that are really questionable. Going back to 2013, 2012. But I kind of just left it alone because I just said, okay, he's got a slightly different view. It's a bit problematic, but I could never imagine ever going to hear. I thought, oh, come on. Okay, the guy has a bit of a chip on his shoulder, but I couldn't imagine ever going here. Honestly. Had I thought it was even possible, I would have probably dealt with this earlier, but you know, you don't go after everybody, nor should you. On every single issue that you disagree on, you have to kind of look. When I did refutations of John MacArthur on the Sabbath or something like that, it was purely for educational purposes. Not that I don't respect and have a great love for John MacArthur. I pray I did it in the right spirit. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we fail in these areas. Of course we do. And same with James White. I did the thing with James White critiquing his view on baptism. But again, I mentioned at the start of the program when I was doing that I was not a big fan of him or anything like that. I kind of covered it because he is a well-known person and here's well-known, you know, it's a kind of a popular view, so I kind of just use that mostly for educational purposes. There are times when you do criticisms or critiques on somebody's view, it doesn't mean you don't like them or something like that. You know, like a Reformed Baptist would do a critique if he wants to be fair to the infant baptism issue, maybe go to the best arguments, Herman Witsius and things like that, from his magnificent work, The Economy of the Covenants, one of my favorite works I've ever read, if I'm being honest. But I digress. Anyway, let's get back to this talk.
And anybody who's visited any Muslim land in Ramadan, you will see the social customs and the mores change, office hours change, street traffic.
Look, notice how he's describing it as wonderful. Well, just do a bit of research in Ramadan, you realize that there's nothing wonderful about it. It's, well, he's mentioned also that it's a fake fast. They actually eat more during Ramadan. Now, I know it's from sundown to sunset, but they eat more calories. There's, I don't know, the statistics of accidents during Ramadan and all this. This utter chaos. Also, there's the Ramadan Bombathon, which is, if you want to check out the statistics of from the Religion of Peace. Actually, I might go there now just to see what the total is after Ramadan. Hopefully, they still have it up. TheReligionOfPeace.com. The final score from the Ramadan Bombathon. There has been 174 attacks in the name of Islam, 1,595 killed. But everybody talks about Islamophobia, including James White now. And how many Muslims have been killed in the name of Islamophobia, or, you know, by quote-unquote Islamophobes? Two kills, two attacks. Two into 174. How much press time has that gotten? 1%. 1.149%. But of course, everybody talks about that, especially in far leftist media. The scary thing is now you got a large... Anyway, let's continue with the talk.
Traffic changes. I mean, you cannot but notice that it is the month of Ramadan in any Muslim society across the world.
And it's hard for us to keep up with it because it keeps moving 10 to 11 days up in our calendar because you use the lunar calendar.
Yes, the Islamic calendar is lunar. And so what that means is that it's based on the sighting of the moon. And so the Islamic calendar consists of around 355 days. So every single year, the month of Ramadan is pushed back by 10 or 11 days. So this means, you know, 15 years ago, so right now, by the way, Ramadan is in July. Try fasting from sunrise to sunset in July.
In
not
Saudi
a drop
Arabia.
Of yeah. water. Yeah. Not a drop of water. From in Memphis, that's around 4:30 a.m.
A good thing to say here would probably have been, why are you fasting for the devil? I mean... Did Elijah have appreciation for the priests of Baal and all that they did? All the sacrifices they made? I think not. Error and lies, they need to be confronted, not allowed a teaching platform. And it doesn't matter whether it was a pulpit or whatever. This is teaching about God. This is teaching about God.
To 8:20 p.m. Okay, so we wake up at around 3:30 or so or something and have a somewhat too heavy of a breakfast, but cut us some slack. and we observe complete fast up until 8:20 or 8:30, where we have somewhat of a lavish dinner. Cut us another slack over there. But during the daytime, absolutely.
I've heard studies that say that on average, you take in more calories during Ramadan than you do.
You don't need studies. You can ask me or any Muslim. On average, I gain like 3 to 5 pounds per Ramadan. I'll be honest here. Why? Because, I mean, it's human nature. It's not good, and I'm ashamed to say this, but you kind of overcompensate, when you're hungry all day. So, and another thing is, in the month of Ramadan, the best dishes, for some reason, are always prepared, right? So every day is a festival. So in our mosque, it's free food every single day for anybody who walks in. We have, on average, 2-3, on weekends, 500-600 people. Coming, and it's free. I mean, anybody can go. We all sponsor. Everybody sponsors on a different day. It's a very festive occasion, right? Mm. You rarely break the fast alone. Inevitably, you're invited to people's houses. You go to the mosque. So there is an environment and the point is nobody is supposed to go hungry. Now, once upon a time, the spirit of that was that the poor should partake along with the rich. our wealth in this land is so much that everybody has a surplus of food, you know? Mm. So unfortunately, that spirit is kind of lost. But when I was in Saudi Arabia, that was the point, that you go to...
Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? If you were very naive, you didn't have much training in this issue. Because I think, I can't remember exactly, but a lot of the people, I think, I don't know how many people put up their hand or anything like that. Most of the people hadn't read the Quran, and that's kind of the people who are following James White in this issue. They're people who haven't read the Quran, haven't read the verse in the Hadith. Now, James White has claimed on his, you know, this is before this controversy broke out, that if somebody's saying that ISIS is Islamic, then they're lying. But he's also saying that if you say that ISIS is not Islamic, then you're also lying. Then he said, you realize that those fighters, or I can't remember the exact term he used, that they can find verses in the Hadith and the Quran and provide a certain context. Now, he presented Yasser Qadhi, who he believes is a peaceful Muslim, as a consistent Muslim, even though, and I pointed this out in the last program, there is apparently no consistent Islam. How can you be consistent in inconsistency? Does that not make you inconsistent? And if there's no consistent Islam, if it's not possible to come up with a consistent Islam and you just come up with all sorts of different things, why even bother talking to this guy? Surely it's a waste of time. Get another imam, he's got to get a completely another view. Why? Why do we have to hear him? Why bother even studying the sources? You know, you hear James White's view and it's just like, what's the point? Might as well just witness to them and forget about even going to Quran, Hadith, and all that, where you just come up with anything. But I guess I'm just... maybe just taking them too literally. I don't know.
The mosque and everybody, I mean, I remember clearly, even the street cleaner would come and break fast with us, you know? Mm-hmm. We're all sitting together and eating the same food. That's the spirit. I would say there's a commercialization. You guys complain of the commercialization of Christmas, mm-hmm, right?
Right.
Well, we complain of the commercialization of Ramadan, especially in America. So you see, there's quite a lot of in common between Christians and Muslims here that we can actually agree upon.
What fellowship hath light with darkness? Partnership. Again, through all of this, is say, oh, we agree on Abraham and Moses. No, we don't. There's a completely different Abraham, completely different Moses. Abraham was never in... There's no commonality. None. And it's even it's in the title, for crying out loud. Agreements and disagreements. There's nothing in the scriptures that even comes close to what is being done here. I'm talking about it in a faithful sense.
Unfortunately, I'd love to talk about Laylat al-Qadr and all sorts of other stuff. We just don't have time. The sources.
Oh, yes, the sources.
That's where we were.
My bad, yes.
The sources. Okay. Obviously, first and primary. Is the Quran. Very briefly, what is the Quran to a Muslim?
I just want to point out in this, before he answers this question, what is the Quran to the Muslim? He doesn't challenge him. And I've heard people say, people say, let a Muslim teach, unchallenged. And he said, no, he challenged him. No, he didn't. There has not been one challenge.
Quran is the primary source of Islam for all Muslims. It is considered to be the divinely inspired word of God. It is in the Arabic language. It is always in the Arabic language. Any translation of the Quran is not considered to be the Quran. It's simply a translation of the Quran. And the Quran, there's only one Quran. There are no various versions or whatnot. It's one standard copy of the Quran across the Muslim world. And the Quran is a document, a book that is literally considered to be the word of God. Now, out, Western academics, and of course there's always pros and cons with this, Western academics say that the way Christians view Jesus is somewhat analogous to the way Muslims view the Quran. Now that's a very simplistic, and you and I both know this, but it's very common to find this comparison.
Now the Quran is eternal.
The Quran is considered to be the speech of God. And so the speech of God is eternal.
So it's uncreated.
So the Quran, as the speech of God, is created, but the...
Now, how about people who say that the Quran is created? In James White's book, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran, page 56, he quotes from Yasir Qadhi. I just want to make sure I get the quotation right here. Quotes from Qadhi quite a bit, actually. The Quran itself is uncreated. What does it say here? Now, I'm just going to quote here. This is from White. Of course, it is argued that the belief is original and goes back to Muhammad himself, for example. And let's talk about the belief of the Quran being eternal and not created. For example, Abdullah ibn Abbas is said to have asserted, this means that the Quran is not created. And then he quotes from Yasir Qadhi, and Qadhi notes, Imam Malik was asked concerning one who says that the Quran is created. What shall be done to him? Now, I ordered this book, so I want more of the context of this. People kind of, where people start shouting at me. But this is White's own quotation of this. From Yasir Qadhi's book. Let's get the name of it here. The introduction of the sciences of the Quran. I think that's the name of it anyway. Yeah. So that book will be coming in a week or two, hopefully, Lord willing, so I can go through that and see what Qadhi believes and bear in mind, White has read this book and he's aware of this, whatever's in the context, or at least he claims to have read the book. It's in the bibliography of what he studied. So, this is Qadhi's quote, quoted in James White's book. Imam Malik was asked concerning one who says that the Quran is created. What shall be done to him? He replied, quote, he should be forced to repent, and if he refuses, then his head should be cut off. Sounds very peaceful. We're going to quote that again. Imam Malik was asked concerning one who says that the Quran is created. What shall be done to him? He replied, he should be forced to repent, and if he refuses, then his head shall be cut off. Imam Ash-Shafi, I'm probably butchering that pronunciation, stated, whoever states that the Quran is created is a disbeliever. Imam At-Tahawi is famous in sorry for those who actually half decent in Arabic, but anyway, wrote, they are certain that it is actual kalam of Allah, not created, unlike the speech of humans. Whosoever hears it and thinks it in the speech of a man is a disbeliever, whom Allah has condemned and threatened with the fire of hell. So if you just say that the Quran is created, then according to one of the imams that Yasir Qadhi quotes, Imam Malik, if he doesn't repent of that view, his head should be cut off. But then you hear in the rest of it, Yasir Qadhi puts forth a view of Islam that is anything but what is presented in the Hadith and the Quran.
The book that I have in my hands, right, is simply a recording of that eternal speech.
So it's recorded in heaven, and I believe it was sent down on the night of power to the angel Jibril.
Muslims believe that, yes.
No, that's a lie. That's a blasphemous lie. When you're saying, so it was, and of course you're going to say, oh, well, that's just the Islamic perspective. You are helping him teach this.
The Quran was revealed in the month of Ramadan. The beginning of the Quran was revealed, and it was then revealed piecemeal, bit by bit, for the next 23 years. So passages were revealed here and there, and then put together in the lifetime of the Prophet. And really, there's not been any variant versions of the Quran. The Quran is the Quran for all sects and schisms and groups of Islam. And it is, as you also know, a memorized document. Muslims memorize the entire book, cover to cover, in the Arabic language.
Which you've done.
Thank God, alhamdulillah, I have also memorized the Quran. But it is not just me. Here in Memphis, I would estimate at least 20, 30 people have also done it. And so wherever you are in the world, you always find people that have memorized the entire book cover to cover.
Now, if I could just throw in some information here for people's... I'd be really interested, other than our Muslim guests, how many of you have read the Quran? That's what I always get. I just wait for someone to go, parts, because that's very normal.
I don't know how many hands went up there, but I suppose it's indicating that not many people have, but I'm not sure here.
For everyone's information, the Quran is, I believe, 54% the length of the New Testament and 14% the length of the entire Bible.
I wouldn't know the percentages, but I guess
that's sounds about I broke down right. The number of words.
That sounds about
and,
right.
And so it's smaller in length than what we have in the Bible. And I hope you don't mind if I tell this story, because you found it to be interesting and I think educational. But I was listening to Dr. Qadi lecturing once, and I could tell it was in the morning. He had made some comment about being in the morning. And he was, quoting the text, as he normally does very quickly, both in Arabic and in English. And he came to one, and just... It happens, it just wouldn't come out. He couldn't remember he couldn't get it started. And so in sort of in frustration, he said, well, it's in surah. It was one of the shorter surahs toward the end, because in the Quran, the surahs are arranged basically by size. Mm-hmm. I mean, the first surah is only 7 verses, but then the second surah is hundreds of verses, and they get a little bit shorter basically as you go through until you get there are 114 of them and get toward the end. They're only like 4 verses long or something along those lines. But he said, well, it's in such and such a surah, right-hand page at the top. Right-hand page at the top. Now, think about that for a moment. That was a valid reference mm-hmm. for Muslims, because they all have the same Arabic Quran. And so if you find the right surah, if it's the right-hand page at the top, there it is. We could never do that, because of the nature, and it really goes back to our view of what inspiration is. Because what I wanted to ask was, from the Islamic perspective, there is nothing of the human touch to the words of the Quran. This is not Muhammad's reflections.
Exactly.
There's nothing of him in it.
Exactly. The word Quran linguistically means recitation. And it's viewed as being the recitation of God to Muhammad, or via the Archangel Gabriel, because Gabriel plays a very prominent role in our religion as well, because it is the Abrahamic religion. So Gabriel came with the recitation of God to the...
Notice, and this is the implication that's been put all the way through. I don't want to keep stopping it all the time. I just want to keep playing a large chunk here. But that he's saying that it is an Abrahamic religion. It's not. Those are in Abraham and Christ. That's in Galatians 3. So it's a complete lie. Regardless of whether the guy's moderate or whatever, it doesn't matter. Islam is not an Abrahamic religion. The only Abrahamic religion is Christianity. Those who are in Abraham are in Christ.
Prophet. The Prophet recited it to the people. So essentially, we believe there's an unbroken chain of transmission to God Himself directly. And the Quran is viewed as being the recitation of God.
So when we look at our scriptures, Peter said that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So we have Paul saying, bring me the cloaks and the parchments. We have that kind of personal statement that is coming from him. And yet from our perspective, that's exactly what God intended to do. But that element of the human nature is
there's
nowhere
in the
Quranic.
Hand of God in the Quran. That's guided. No, Quran is the actual word of God in Arabic only. And that's why we Muslims firmly believe that you have to recite the Quran in Arabic. And we also, all Muslims, take pride in the fact there is but one Quran. There's no variance of the Quran.
So it does quote other people, you know, Lot and things like
yes,
that. But it is,
yes, but it is right. God reciting.
Now, again, this was another opportunity to refute that there is only one Quran. James White himself has done talks on this and stuff like that, and he's probably said, well, that's enough. No, it's not, and it's not acceptable. If you he has done the research and shown even from Muslim sources that, I think it was around the time of Uthman, that many of the variant readings of the Quran and things like that were gathered and destroyed, things like that. He's done the research. He knows far more about it than I do. So, again, another opportunity, another time where he's just allowed this imam to spread lies.
Yes.
Okay. So you have the Quran, but that's not the only source.
That's not the only source. For the majority of Muslims, and here we have to begin a little bit of sectarianism, as with other groups and religions, Muslims are divided into various schisms and sects. And perhaps most of you have heard of the two most common sects of Islam, Shiites and Sunnis. Sunnis represent around 85% of the Muslim world, and therefore they are the majority. I myself am also from the Sunni background. And for Sunnis, there is a second source after the Quran. And that's where they get the name Sunni from. And that is the Sunnah, or... So Sunnah is the concept, Sunni is the one who follows it. In Arabic, the E sound is the equivalent of the English apostrophe S, so you ascribe to. So Sunni is somebody who follows the Sunnah. What is the Sunnah? The Sunnah are the sayings and teachings and actions of the Prophet Muhammad. So the second source of Islam are the sayings and teachings of the Prophet Muhammad as recorded by his disciples, we call them in Arabic or in English companions.
Let's give some examples of some of these sayings of their quote-unquote prophet. This is in Sahih Bukhari 957. At the end of it, it says, "Whoever changed his Islamic religion, then kill him." In Sahih Bukhari 9, Sahih Bukhari is the most well-accepted, received a hadith collection, I think it's about nine volumes, of Islam. There's Sahih Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, and there's a couple other collections, but they're not as well received. But Sahih Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, pretty much accepted by everybody. It says, narrated Ali, "Whenever I tell you a narration from Allah's Messenger, by Allah, I would rather fall down from the sky than ascribe a false statement to him. But if I tell you something between me and you, not a hadith, then it was indeed a trick, that I may say things just to cheat my enemy. No doubt I heard Allah's Messenger saying, quote, during the last days, there will appear some young foolish people who will say the best words, but their faith will not go beyond their throats. They will leave the faith. I.e. they will leave the faith, and will go out from their religion as an arrow goes out of the game. So, wherever you find them, kill them, for whoever kills them shall have reward on the day of resurrection." He later on tries to paint Surah 9:5, ones that are commonly used for justification of killing of infidels and things like that. It's nothing to do, barely used, all this kind of stuff, and it's only for that time of the writing of the Quran and things like that. And it was disgusting, even compared to Deuteronomy and things like that. Disgusting, blasphemous. But let's continue.
As recorded by his companions and later scholars after that. Now, the hadith or the sunnah, let's not mention hadith, I guess it's the same thing.
Well, it's
the hadith and sunnah are synonymous for our purposes. So, the sunnah, we believe, has been preserved by humans, not directly by God. Mm-hmm. So the sayings of the Prophet are found in different collections, and there are multiple attempts and multiple collections, the equivalent of the gospel according to, right? So the Prophet's life and teachings according to, and we have a number of classical books that have attempted to record the sayings of the Prophet, and we sift through them. We have Sunnah criticism, like some people have biblical criticism. We have Sunnah criticism. We don't have Quran criticism. because we believe the word of God is separate. The word of the prophet has been recorded by humans and is separate, and it's a human attempt. And human history and early Islamic history is yet a third genre. So the word of God, the words of the prophet, and what happened to the early Muslims are three separate genres. From the perspective of Muslims, and again, I know this is from our perspective, the Bible is a mixture of all three. You have bits of the word of God, bits.
He is allowed here now to blaspheme God's holy book. Notice the respect that has been afforded at every single turn in the first and second talk to the Quran and the Sunnah. But is that respect shown for God's holy word? No. He says blasphemously, that's not all the word of God. He's allowed to do that with James White's blessing.
Of the words of the prophets and bits of human history. From the Islamic perspective, and again, this is obviously a biased perspective, we have these genres in separate books. There's one book of God. There are many, many books of Sunnah, because these are human attempts. And there's even more books of history, because these are what people recorded of the early times. So we respect the Quran like no other book, because that is the one preserved book of God. And the Hadith, if our scholars have viewed it as authentic, the Sunnah, if it's viewed as authentic, we respect it as well. But we don't sanctify the Arabic text. We don't recite the Arabic text as we recite the Quran. So the words of the Prophet are theology and law, but they're not recited. They're not said in prayer. They're not liturgy. Mm-hmm. Whereas the Quran is liturgy. The Quran is recited. The Quran is a lived document. Every Muslim opens up the Quran almost daily, the committed Muslims, and recites from it. You don't do that with the sayings of the Prophet. The sayings of the Prophet are sources of theology and law, of etiquettes and morals, of manners. They're not read for blessings. They're not.
So etiquette and law, what kind of things does their prophet say? Muhammad once asked, this is Sahih Bukhari, volume 1, 25, number 25. Muhammad was once asked, what is the best deed for Muslim next to believing in Allah and his apostle? The answer was, quote, to participate in jihad in Allah's cause. And that means to struggle to fight the unbeliever. And as Quran 9:5 says, one of the most infamous verses that they have to whitewash constantly in what must be intentional dakiyah. Either that or it's just pure ignorance. What kind of context needs to be provided here? But what it says here, it says in the Quran, and when the forbidden months are past, and fight and slay the pagans wherever, not just in the Arabian Peninsula, wherever you find them and seize them and beleaguer them and lie in wait for them in every stratagem of war, every stratagem, not just some, but if they repent and establish regular prayers and pay zakat, then open the way for them, for Allah is oft forgiving, most merciful. In Surah 9:11, Quran reads, Allah hath purchased of the believers their persons and their goods in theirs in return as the guard of paradise. They fight in the cause and slay and are slain. So you've got to say that the Quran has, Surah 9 especially, has nothing to do with the modern believer. You cannot compare, as Sadly White did later on, Deuteronomy 9. There are biblical pictures of being set free from the bondage in the house of Israel, or from the house of Egypt. That is a picture of being saved in Jesus Christ. We were slaves to the world. Egypt is a picture. We know this from other parts of the scriptures. But if the Quran could be represented in something, it would be dripping in blood. Islamic history would be dripping in blood. Surah 9, 123, O ye who believe, fight the unbelievers who are near to you and let them find harshness in you, and know that Allah is with those who fear him. So it says, fight the unbelievers.
Read for just, you know, daily stuff. These are read by scholars. And of course, history is history. So that's...
But wouldn't it be true, though, that the interpretation of the Quran is deeply influenced by the schools of jurisprudence, and that those depend on the interpretation of the Sunnah? Different groups will emphasize different elements, and that actually does end up impacting.
Yeah, but all of these schools, as happened when Robert Spencer pointed this out to him on the Michael Brown show, The Line of Fire, that they all teach this. So, and why couldn't name one school that doesn't? And to be honest, it was kind of embarrassing because he was kind of going around circles, sounding like a college student who hadn't done preparation for his thesis, and he was kind of waffling, unfortunately. So, I digress. What kind of interpretation, emphasize one part, emphasize another part, can we put on this? Bukhari 1, number 35. Muhammad said, the person who participates in holy battles in Allah's cause and nothing compels him to do except belief in Allah and his apostle will be recompensed by Allah either by a reward or booty or will be admitted to paradise if he is killed. So if you're killed in jihad, you get paradise. And this goes right back. This is in every major school you want to mention. They teach violent subjugation of the unbeliever. But there's three options if you're an invade. If the Muslims, and look, I was listening to another clip from James White, and he admits and he realizes, you know, the Islam spread across North Africa, went into Europe. How? By the sword. This is Islamic history. Pretty basic. Of course, not every Muslim is violent. Just as not every Christian who claims to believe the Bible is actually a Christian. But there's lots of Muslims who just play fast and loose and don't actually follow the Quran. And we say thank God for that. It would be a scary society. All the 1.6 billion Muslims in the world actually followed what Muhammad did.
Acting the interpretation of the Quran.
Well, true. When it comes to interpretation, humans are humans. And there is a spectrum of interpretation. And historically speaking, there's been a spectrum of acceptable interpretation. And these are the main schools of Islamic law. And they have, you know, there's never been any type of sectarian warfare between these schools of Islamic law. These are the minutiae of the law, the finer details of the law. I would dare say that the main gist of Islamic law is pretty much agreed upon by the majority of...
Agreed. Yeah, the main points are, yeah, there are variations here and there, but they're not when it comes to jihad and other things like that.
Schools within Sunni Islam. Of course, Shiites have a different theology and a different source and a different law, and that's a different topic altogether. But within Sunnism, by and large, most of Islamic law is within a spectrum of interpretation.
You've mentioned the Muslim view of the prophets, that they were Muslims, and in fact, my understanding is that from the Muslim perspective, God has always sent a prophet to each people group, and that they're all united by monotheism.
So rather than refuting it, actually, he's like propping it up. That's what you teach. Here we go. Rather than saying it's a complete lie, you confront it, as John MacArthur rightly pointed out.
Exactly.
Allah, Allah, there is one God, right?
Exactly. The way I phrase it, a bit of a theological joke, for God so loved the world, he continued to send prophets. This is the way I phrase it. So,
yeah, that's blasphemy, by the way. You're misquoting the Bible. And again, would we have been allowed to do the same thing with the Quran, Hadith, and all this kind of stuff? No.
we believe that God continues to send prophets to mankind with the exact same message. Because from our perspective, theology does not change. God does not change. What might change are the finer details of the law. Perhaps one prophet prohibited one food item and the other prophet allowed it. These types of things are negotiable, but theology does not change from prophet to prophet. Moses and Adam and Noah and Solomon and David, the same God is the same God. And the same attributes are the same attributes. Theology does not change. And so from our perspective, and again, this is important to note, and I say this with utmost respect, but we have to know our differences as well. The fundamental difference between Muslims and Christians is obviously over the persona of Jesus Christ. That is where, obviously, we have very different understandings. We kind of sort of agree on Abraham and Moses and Solomon and David. Both of us view them as mighty messengers and prophets and people.
The only time we can have a conversation like this is if we were Christians sitting together having a dialogue about, you know, we believe in Christ. We can't debate or dialogue about different views of the gospel. The gospel is to be proclaimed, believed, and that's it. But there's no dialogue. Okay, you can hear what they say one-on-one because you want to know what they actually believe, but you confront it. No confrontation here. The olive branch, the white flag, has been waved to Islam in this talk. Regardless of what happens the second night, it doesn't make this right. And the second night, there was disturbing things as well, not to the same degree as the first night.
Who came to, you know, spread monotheism, teach the law. And these are names mentioned in the Quran. People are surprised to discover that the most common prophet mentioned in the Quran is the prophet Abraham and the prophet Moses. These two are mentioned more than any other prophet. Jesus is mentioned almost 25 times by name. Jesus, the son of Mary, the only woman ever mentioned.
There's a different Abraham, a different Moses, a different Jesus. There is no... See, this talk makes people think that the Abraham of Islam is the same Abraham of the Christian religion. Same Jesus. The same Moses. And come on, is it that much of a leap? If you put forward that idea unchallenged, when you say in the title, agreements and disagreements. Agreements, is this an agreement? Because I don't see anything else. You could possibly fall into that category. Is that much of a leap forward to say, well, we worship the same God? How far would it take? How much would it take for somebody to take the ball and run and take this off the Chrislam? I'm not saying this is Chrislam. No, I'm not. But it definitely opens the door to it.
In the Quran, an entire chapter named after her is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And the Quran is very explicit that God says to Mary through the angel Gabriel that, O Mary, God has chosen you and sanctified you and blessed you over all the women of the entire world, meaning of the entire creation. This is a verse in the Quran. I just quoted you the English translation. So we sanctify, well, not sanctify is an ambiguous term. We respect is the better term. Mm-hmm. We respect all the prophets and we consider them to be role models. And for our perspective, Jesus is a prophet of God, whom God sent in the same, with the same message that he sent all the previous prophets with. And he was sent to the children of Israel. And he was born of a virgin called Mary. And he was to be the final prophet to the children of Israel. Because this is something I think the New Testament and the Quran agree upon. The children of Israel were veering away from the law. And they were disobeying the commandments. And they were finding loopholes or whatnot. And from the...
Interesting how he's talking about they were finding loopholes around the commandments. This is a lot like what James White is doing here. He's finding loopholes around the commandments. Doesn't want to receive correction. He's hardening his heart towards it, and he's just saying that they're, quote, sad. That was one thing he said in one of his programs.
the Islamic perspective, and I think the New Testament also mentions Jesus a bit irritated with some of the children of Israel. That
you could put it that way. Yeah.
Yeah, just to be nice about this.
Yeah,
but yeah,
Matthew chapter 23. Yeah, that irritation might be a proper term. Yeah.
Yeah, you get my point here. That there seems to be a frustration that they're not following what they're supposed to follow. So from our perspective, Jesus was sent as their final hope of salvation. Jesus is called in the Quran two things, either Jesus the Son of Mary or Jesus the Messiah. Because for us Muslims, Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the Messiah sent to the children of Israel. And he was born of the Virgin Mary. And he came with the exact same message and teaching.
Now we're going to listen here, and this is where we're going to cut off, because it's just, we're now 20 minutes into the show. And I need to, honestly, I need to get to bed. It's pretty late here. He's basically putting forward the same Jesus. We have the same Jesus. This has to be challenged and refuted. This does affect the gospel. You have a different Jesus. A different Jesus doesn't save, and you put forward a different Jesus. When you start mentioning the gospel, which Jesus are you talking about? So at best, this is questionable and confusing and should be rebuked on that and that alone.
As the previous prophets, monotheism, worship and love God with all your heart, and obey and follow the law. This is the fundamental difference that Christians and Muslims have.
And he puts forward his false gospel. This is disgusting that this is allowed. Not only has James White done this, hardened his heart, and double down on this, but also not only that, people have rallied around him. Doesn't this expose the massive cult of personality? I've always thought there's a massive cult of personality around him for years. I'm not saying everybody who liked his works and all that were fanboys. No. Some weren't. And we're finding out who weren't. Some of them are coming out and criticizing, and I have a lot of respect for those people. Some people might be deciding and still looking through things. That's fine. But I'm talking about the people who would just lump in and support their buddy.
That it is important to recognize, and I'm not here to convert, even though, honestly speaking, we would be happy if, you know, conversion takes place, because we have to be honest here. We're not going to mince our words.
Going to mince our words, yeah. We would love if we converted you, because we've just been spending the last, we're up until the 36:53 second mark. We'd love if you came in to the Islamic faith, because that's basically what's been on offer here. The Islamic gospel, Dawah, is on display here.
I'm not here to convert, but it is important we understand these differences. From our perspective, Jesus is a monotheist. He is a Jewish Messiah who followed the law, observed.
Is this ever challenged at any point? Listen, does James White say anything, or is it more silence and more propping up?
Observed kosher, was circumcised, did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill and affirm the law. And Jesus never, ever taught any doctrine that gave him a sense of divinity alongside with, or however you want to phrase it. Jesus taught that he was a mortal and...
So he's denying the deity of Christ here, openly, with James White's blessings. Towards that, John Gill, a Baptist, Reformed Baptist minister from the 17th century, said, under the character of a preacher, referring to, if there comes any unto you, and bring not the doctrine. So it says, under the character of a preacher, and then and brings not this doctrine, or does not bring, or does not preach the doctrine of Christ as before explained, but despises it and preaches a contrary one, says, receive him not into your home, comments on this, neither into the house of God, suffer him not to preach there, nor into your own house, give him no entertainment there. False teachers always try to creep into houses where they were served their own turn, every way, both by feeling feeding their bellies and spreading their pernicious doctrines. And therefore, such should be avoided both publicly and privately. Their ministry should, and I'm not even saying, no, if he's got a chance to witness him and all, but publicly and privately, that the Bible commands. Their ministry should not be attended on in the church or the house of God, and they should not be entertained in private houses, much less caressed. Then he comments on the part that says, neither bid him Godspeed, Gill says, or give him the usual civil form of salutation, as a good day to you, all hail, etc., and so on. He talks about that. Don't. And he says at the end of this, if you do this, if you encourage them, the meaning is that with such no familiar conversation should be had, lest any encouragement should be given them, or it should be induce a suspicion in the minds of other saints that they are in the same sentiments, or it should be tend to make others think favorably of them, be a snare and a stumbling block to weak Christians. This is sinful. And does he rebuke the rejection of Jesus Christ as Messiah?
The human. Now, when I mention this in churches, people get very surprised because never heard this. But to be a Muslim, you have to believe in Jesus. You can't be a Muslim the way we believe, obviously, meaning if somebody says, I don't believe Jesus was born of a virgin, he's not a Muslim. If somebody says, I don't believe God sent Jesus, he's not a Muslim. If somebody says, I don't believe Jesus was a mighty messenger, he's not a Muslim. You have to love Jesus and respect Jesus as a prophet of God. And we assume,
it's a complete lie. Whatever way you say you believe it, it doesn't matter. It's a complete lie. You do not, if you're a Muslim, and Jesus Christ is not God, and you not bow the knee to him as Lord and King and the Savior, you hate him. Again, no agreements here.
We understand, and obviously this is where we disagree. We understand that notions such as redemption and abolishment of the law and the Trinity and all of these...
Crucifixion.
The crucifixion we'll come to in a while.
Okay.
We understand all of these concepts as having been introduced by other people. Muslim historians mention Paul, they mention Constantine, they mention the Council of Nicaea, they mention this and that. That's besides the point. The Quran is very explicit that Jesus did not preach the Trinity, and he did not preach his own any type of divinity, and he came to fulfill the law and preach to the children of Israel. He wasn't really meant for the non-children of Israel.
So you're trying to interject here. Is there a challenge?
So the Quran, a number of times, primarily in surahs 4 and 5, specifically says, do not say 3.
He just asked another question.
And it uses the specific Arabic word for 3. Doesn't use the word for Trinity, it says 3. Would you interpret that word 3 as an attempt?
Rather than challenging his blasphemy, his lies, this is what it is, blasphemy. Rather than caring about the blasphemy, he just asked him another question. False teacher, tell me more of your blasphemy. And share it among God's people who are in the audience. I know it's just not just God's people there. Again, I'm not talking about the building. It could be out in the street. It doesn't matter. You don't give them encouragement, legitimacy. What else has to be said here? What else has to be said? Are we so mystified by quote-unquote heroes of the faith that they're untouchables? And what's been most disturbing about this entire controversy, you know what, it's not even been the talk. It's not even been James White's utter contempt and arrogance for those who will try and warn him and show concern. It's his fans who have backed him no matter what. That scares me. Scares me is the wrong word. That that breaks my heart probably more. It's not just has James White sinned grievously here. He is bringing people with them. They are partaking in his wicked deeds because they are saying that this is okay. And they're saying nothing and actually supporting him and lambasting anybody who disagrees. Brethren, we can't have golden calves and say that we love God. Idols need to be removed no matter who they may be. The lines are getting clearer. Are you on the side of truth? Or will you look back? I'm not doubting the salvation of anybody on whatever side at all. But will you look back on your deathbed and regret every single thing you have done here? Of course, you can repent and God will wash away your sins. You repent and confess your sin before him. We have all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But will you sacrifice for the sake of a man, a boastful man, your testimony? There's men's testimonies at stake. Again, I don't know what else to say. I don't know how to express how serious this is, and I cannot, and neither can any other critic. We need to get on our knees and humble ourselves, brethren, else we won't see this at all. This has been Paul Flynn. May God bless you all.